Amen. May that be our prayer and may it become our desire. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And with an open Bible, open heart and mind, your study guide there at your lap as well, we'll have this wonderful privilege of looking into the Scriptures. Now, Hebrews 12 reveals for us that biblical Christianity is a lifelong adventure. In other words, following Christ is a commitment that is to last for the entire duration of our life. It's not on a two-year trial basis or a four-year tour of duty. Living for Jesus is literally a lifestyle. It far surpasses doing religious activities on Sundays. Our commitment to Jesus Christ should bleed over into every aspect of our life. Dating, marriage, parenting, school, vocation, money, entertainment, etc. And R.C. Sproul does a great job on that paragraph on your study guide explaining what I just shared. Now, this journey is a lifelong following of Jesus, and we would identify it theologically as sanctification. That's a theology word for this growth process, for this journey in following Christ as believers. On your study guide, notice that sanctification means to set apart. To set apart. The idea is that we grow or we mature in Christ, and by that maturity in Christ, we become less and less like our culture, and we become more and more like Christ. This is a lifelong process. And sanctification has a series of ups and downs. It deals with the dying to our self agenda that renews itself every day and throughout the day. Dying to our self agenda, allowing Christ to possess more of our will. It is a continual setting aside of our personal kingdom in order to live for God's kingdom. Now, this process can become a bit discouraging at times. It is the reality of doing life on this side of heaven. Now, unlike sanctification, we're going to talk about justification. Justification is not a process. It is an event. Something happened to us. Sanctification is something is happening to us, present tense. Justification is past tense. Something happened to us. And here's what happened at salvation. A divine act in which God judicially declares the believing sinner to be righteous and acceptable before Him based on this, that Christ has borne the sinner's penalty on the cross. Amen? That's the basis of God being able to declare sinners justified, righteous. And this was an event, not a process. Justification occurred at salvation. You may or may not remember the time. That's not the issue. But there was a time that we were without Christ, and at salvation we were placed in Christ. That's the Bible language. We were placed in Christ. Justification is set, settled, and secure, and that's all in the person of Jesus Christ. Sanctification, on the other hand, is not set, it's fluid, it is a growing process. Now, in regards to our sanctification, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is a powerful help. It provides us with incredible admonishment to remain faithful, to continue on, to stay the course. Hebrews 12, in verse 1 reads, "Wherefore," meaning what we have just read in chapter 11, "seeing we also are compassed about with such a great a cloud of witnesses," So I believe he's referencing the Hall of Faith men and women of chapter 11. He says, because of their testimony, because of their faithfulness during their adversity, let us lay aside every weight, things that aren't necessarily sin in themselves, but the analogy is a race, and runners don't weigh themselves down. So lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, that sin that seems to trip us up. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Run with patience the race that is set before us. Since this is a lifelong race, the author of Hebrews is careful not to overlook the reality of how challenging this can be. It is a lifelong race, and it has challenges with it. The Greek word for race in Hebrews 12:1 is the word agon. And we get an English word from agon, and it's called agony. And there's only one solution. There's only one solution to remedy any frustration and discouragement that accompanies this God-ordained marathon. There's only one remedy for this frustration and discouragement that accompanies this God-ordained marathon that every believer is on, and that's found in verse 2. For those who remain faithful, they must apply Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the originator, the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith. Our faith, okay, starts with Christ and it ends with Christ. And in the middle, it has to be Christ. Now, I'm not trying to just take a broad brush and just paint over the Christian life. But I think it's accurate to say every believer who has fallen by the wayside did so because they stopped practicing Hebrews 12:2. And every believer who remains faithful does so because they do practice looking unto Jesus, the originator and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the joy was not the suffering, and he did as a man, as a God-man. He felt the pain of the beating in the back. He felt the nails in his hand and his feet. He felt the pain of the crown of thorns. But his joy was not in the suffering. His joy was in that God the Father was being glorified because the suffering provided your and I eternal salvation. That's why we're going to heaven. The word looking carries the idea of to consider attentively. It is to stare. Okay? It is to stare and to stay single focused on Christ. Now, further on in Hebrews, in verses 4 through 13 of chapter 12, that deals with the issue of God's loving discipline on disobedient believers and how divine chastisement from the hand of God should be seen these three ways. Number one, proof of being in the family of God. And this is found in Hebrews 12, 4 through 13. Proof of being found, a proof of being in the family of God. Secondly, evidence of God's love for us. That's what discipline's all about. And thirdly, God's commitment to our sanctification. Now that's encouraging, that God has committed to our personal sanctification. Justification is all of God. Sanctification is God and the believer. working together. And God has made a commitment to be actively involved in our personal sanctification. Now, verses 14 through 17, that's what we're looking at this morning. And I want you to get a better understanding of these verses. It addresses our heart issue study, more specifically, the topic of anger. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. Follow peace with all men. I wish it would say with some, because then I could pick and choose, and so could you. But it says follow peace with all men. And holiness. So follow peace with all men and follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking, there's that word again, looking diligently with great effort, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. And then they give a name, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat, for one meal, sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. What's going on here in this passage? Well, in the context of Bible language, verse 14, to see God, okay, is to enjoy God. It is to comprehend, okay, the Lord's presence and goodness. Seeing God is to know Him in a deeper and richer way. It's not meaning we're going to have a vision of this is God, but it does mean in our heart and in our faith we get a deeper understanding of who He is. Now, a parallel passage would be Psalm 34:8, where it says what? Don't see, oh, taste the Lord. And what? And then see. Taste and see. What's that? Same thing. In other words, experiencing God, knowing God in a greater way. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the result of tasting Him, seeing Him, is what? Understanding, blessed is the one who puts their trust in Him. Now, this is why it's so important. As you and I get a better understanding of what God has done for us, what God is doing through us, and what God will do with us throughout eternity, something happens to our desires. That's why this church's ministry, philosophy of ministry, is built on the three L's: learning, loving, and living. As we learn more about who God is, okay? And Bible reading shows us the breadth of God's love. Bible study takes us to the depth of God's love. And 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 highlight this very principle. So on your study guide, for the love, what's it read, church? Of Christ. Not the love for Christ. That's what he's talking about. It's the love of Christ. When we see, when we get a better understanding, when we grow in our knowledge of His love for us, it compels us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that He died for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Where does that desire come from to not live for ourselves, not to follow the me-ism of our culture, not to follow my agenda, my kingdom? Where does this desire come from to want to honor God, as we just heard sung a few moments ago. It comes from an understanding of the love of Christ, which relates to the Hebrews 12:14. By seeing the Lord. Well, Hebrews 12:14, God lays out for us a path of, number one, being a peacemaker with all men, and a godly life. As we seek peacemaking, as we pursue godliness, our intimacy with Christ increases. As that increases, we see Him in a greater way. We begin to comprehend the love of Christ. We start seeing the Word of God as much, much more than just a set of rules. We see God within the commandments. We don't just see commandments, we see God. We gain insight to the purpose of our existence and salvation. It allows us to see past all the smoke and mirrors of our deceptive culture. Here's the point of verse 14. Christians who consistently respond sinfully in their anger are not interested in being peacemakers and have little concern about living a godly life. That's the whole point of Hebrews 12:14. When you consistently respond to your anger and you don't want to address it, you don't want to get help, then you're not interested in being a peacemaker. You're not interested in being a godly man and a godly woman and a godly teenager. And guess what happens? You know what we forfeit? Seeing the Lord. Church now becomes more of just something that's hectic, a hassle, a burden. We hear songs, we hear sermons, and people go, you know what, I can't relate to that type of joy. I can't comprehend that type of passion, that type of desire. What's going on? Verse 14. Okay. Now look at verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Well, in verse 2, we've seen the word looking. It meant to consider attentively, to focus on Christ. We have a different Greek word in verse 15 for looking. This looking has to deal with being on guard. See, verse 2, the looking was what? Setting your eyes on Christ and staying focused. And when the world comes in and tries to capture our attention, and when life comes in, just by the very nature of doing life on this side of heaven, comes in and tries to capture our attention, when we see other believers who disappoint us, or whatever may be happening in our life, or we're going through trials, all these things that go on, they try to capture our attention. But no, the looking in verse 2 says, you stay focused on Christ. Verse 15 is this type of looking. All right, what's going on around here? Okay, I need some believers to cover my back, because I can't see everything, but I have a responsibility to diligently be looking, unless what? I fail of the grace of God. It is to be keeping in caution. In our particular case, it would be taking the diagram of the heart and say, I'm diligently watching that anger doesn't make its way in, that despair doesn't make its way into my heart, that fear, foolishness, and pride, and all the subpoints that come with it, doesn't make its way into my heart. Now, the warning of verse 15 has to deal with unresolved anger, which is and which becomes bitterness. Listen to this. Unresolved anger not only highlights the offender's original offense, it also magnifies all their other weaknesses while minimizing your own. When you are mad at someone and you don't address it before God, you're not only mad at what they originally did to make you mad, guess what you do now? our sin spotlights all their weaknesses, which had nothing to do with the original offense. But now you see your husband or your wife or your brother and sister in Christ or a co-worker or a neighbor or parents or your teens. You're seeing all of their weaknesses. What's going on here? Because when we pursue peace, we see the Lord. When we pursue godliness, we see the Lord. When we pursue anger, we don't see the Lord. We see all of your inconsistencies, all of your weaknesses. And while we're seeing that, you know what we're seeing in our own life? Very little. This is why unresolved anger is so serious. Bitterness is the fruit of not responding to being hurt biblically. Bitterness is the fruit of not responding to being hurt in a biblical way. We'd also call this an unforgiving spirit. Now, root is what's used here in Hebrews 12:15. Now, roots, they're not seen, they're underground. And it takes time to become evident or to grow. And it also takes different form than the root. What we see above the ground doesn't look the same as we see under the ground. What's the analogy there? Bitterness, unlike most sins, takes on disguises which only complicates the healing process. And that's what Hebrews 12 is all about. It says in verse 15, let us take close attention to the grace of God, okay? Because the grace of God is made available for us every time we are sinned against, and every time we are facing trials that come a result of our own wrong decisions or a result of living in a fallen world. Did you catch that? There's not a time that God does not make His grace available. There aren't certain situations that we're hurt in that God says, nah, I'm sorry, I don't have grace for that one. There's not certain situations that we face and God goes, I don't have grace for that one. But here's what we know about grace. We get an understanding as believers, saving grace. But the same grace that saved us is the same grace we need every single moment to respond to Christ in a way that glorifies the Father. And grace can be forfeited. That's what this warning is all about. Now, warnings are only as good as they're heeded. They're only as good as they're heeded. If the bridge is out and the police officer's out there with his lights and waving you down, warning, bridge is out, that warning's only as effective as you take heed to it. And this is a very serious warning coming from the Word of God. So, Christianity is all about God's grace. Amen? That's what it's all about. We are to grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. We are to rest in God's grace, 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 9. When trials come our way, when someone sins against us, or something bad happens to us, God makes His grace available, but we have to embrace it. And the writer of Hebrews says there is something that will forfeit God's grace from coming into your life, and it's called a root of bitterness. And it says that it not only, you lose, it says. You are the ones that pays, because it will trouble you, but it doesn't stop there. And many will be defiled. Many will be hurt. That's a huge warning. You see, bitterness is the poison we drink hoping someone else will die. Bitterness is the acid that eats away at the container of our heart that holds God's grace, mercy, peace, and joy. But that bitterness is that acid that has just eaten a hole in that container. And God's grace, His mercy, His peace, and joy just funnel out from our heart. It can't fill our heart. It is impossible to build a fence around bitterness and contain it within boundaries. It always leaks out to infect the body of Christ. It's exactly what Hebrews is saying. Rarely, and here's the sad part, rarely does the person who is bitter ever recognize it. Rarely do they ever recognize it. That's the danger, because the root is underground and what we see is up here. And we're focusing on this, and on this, and on this, and on this, and all these other areas. And if someone's just say, do you have some unforgiveness in your heart? No. Well, what about being a peacemaker? Are there people at odds? Well, what's that got to do with what's going on in my life? It's the root. It's the root. That spiritual blindness is the danger. A bitter Christian systematically over the course of months and years creates great conflict for their family, their friends, and their church, while all along thinking other people have the problem. They may have many wonderful traits about them, but this one ugly, damaging sin is continually creating problems that can be avoided or corrected by allowing God's grace to get to the root of your heart and to replace it with forgiveness. His forgiveness, His mercy, and His grace. And I can hear the protests, but you don't know what happened to me, Pastor. I understand that. I understand your resistance, but we're not talking about Jerry's method of getting on with life. We're talking about the supernatural power of the grace of Jesus Christ doing a work in our hearts. That's what we're talking about, isn't it, church family? Absolutely. Well, Hebrews 12:16, lest there be any fornicator, that's the Greek word, pornos, we get an English word there, pornography. Lest any, you know what? Be careful about a root of bitterness. And then he says, why? Because you may become a fornicator. Wait a minute, how I dress and what I watch and what I entertain and who I sleep with, what's that have to do with bitterness? There's a disconnect. No, there isn't. And they give an example. Esau, who sold his birthright. He tried to get the inheritance after it was over. He was rejected. He found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Okay, so it's important that we get the context of what's going on here. Most of you know, but Esau was the twin to Jacob. Their parents were Isaac and Rebekah. Unwisely, each parent had a favorite child and made it known. The dad favored Esau, and mom, she favored Jacob. Reference Genesis 25, verses 27 through 34. Esau was the outdoorsman. Jacob was more the homebody. After an unsuccessful day of hunting, Esau is really hungry. I mean, he's having one of those days, he's really, really hungry. Jacob has just finished a pot of soup, like a deer stew. Esau asks for a bowl, and Jacob says, give me your birthright, because Esau was the oldest of the twins, and I'll give you bread and soup. Esau made the deal. And the Bible is clear to let us know in doing so, he despised his birthright. That's a pretty strong word. Now, there is no way we'd be able to comprehend in our culture how unique and important the role of a birthright was. Okay? How many of you are the oldest in your family? Okay, yeah. Well, we all know firstborns are special. Yeah. But unlike the Eastern culture, okay, it was totally different. Rest assured, Jacob and Esau knew exactly how special this birthright was. And that's the point. Esau despised it. He treated it like trash. He treated it like garbage. The birthright provided the privilege of offering sacrifice and conducting worship in the absence or the death of the father. It provided a double share of the inheritance. And in this instance, the honor of being in the line of patriarchs, thus transmitting the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac. Don't we read throughout both Old and New Testament? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You do not read, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Now, Jacob's actions were far from pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And later on, Jacob deceived his father Isaac, who was on his deathbed, in order to get a formal blessing of the birthright. Now, the birthright was obtained by dishonesty on the part of Jacob. But as far as Esau was concerned, it was an act of righteous retribution for the little regard he had shown for the honor of his birth. So we're not justifying what Jacob did. But that's not what Hebrews is referring to. It's referring to the anger that Esau had in his heart. Verse 17, for you know that afterward he would inherit the blessing, but he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it out carefully with tears. Now here's where many Christians miss it. This is not talking about Esau repenting. That's why that passage becomes confusing to a lot of people. He's talking about his dad repenting. His appeal was made to his dad to change his mind. Repentance means what? A change of mind resulting in what? A change of behavior. It is not referring to Esau, but to Isaac. Esau appealed to his dad in tears to give him the birthright back. But it was not going to happen. It went to Jacob. Genesis 27:36 says, Esau, an exceeding bitter cry. Now, this is an outdoorsman, all right? This guy knew what it's like to fall out of trees, to get stuck, to cut yourself accidentally. He was no weak man. And here he is, it says in Genesis 27:36, exceeding bitter cry, verse 38 of Genesis 27, lifted up his voice and wept. But his dad did not change his mind. His dad did not repent. And in verse 41 of Genesis 27, Esau, listen to this language, hated Jacob in his heart and vowed to kill him. The heart. Circumstances, we looked at them for a little bit between Esau and Jacob. And it says, Esau hated his brother in his heart and vowed to kill him. Now, this lesson is a painful one, and the key for you and I is to learn from others so we don't have to experience it ourselves. Certain decisions are made that can never be reversed, regardless of how much sorrow you may express. Here's just one. Giving away your purity before marriage. Okay. All the regret, all the tears, can't give you that back. Now, you can renew yourself to God to be pure after that, and I will remain pure until my marriage. But that's one of those. There are other decisions that we make that regardless of our regret, we cannot undo. Now, many of the wrong decisions, listen very carefully, many of the wrong decisions that we make are a result or an overflow of keeping unresolved anger, unforgiveness within our hearts, and it's not recognized. In other words, we're making these sinfully wrong decisions, okay? That says trouble us and trouble other people. You just can't limit it. It affects the body of Christ. It affects your family. It affects other people. We're making these decisions and decisions that are wrong, that are hurtful, and we're not making a connection. It's the root of that, okay? The root of that. So you can't fix it here, okay? And it's easy to focus on what we're seeing, the fruit, and say the problem's the apple. It's the pear. It's the peach. No, the problem's the root. And God, my friend, wants to fix us. But it has to be His way, which is the best way. Esau, in anger, sought out wives from the pagans as a way to punish his parents. What's going on here, Esau? I'll show my mom and dad. I'll show my wife. I'll show my husband. I'll show my boss. I'll show my brother or sister. I'll show my church family. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What's going on here, my friend? This is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. Genesis 28:8, when Esau heard that his parents commanded Jacob, "Jacob, whatever you do, don't take any wives from the Canaanites." Esau deliberately took wives from Canaan because he knew his parents were totally opposed against it. Hurting people hurt people. Hurting people hurt people. And until you allow God to deal with your pain and your hurt, you're going to continue to hurt people. And you'll either minimize what you're doing or won't even recognize it. It's that serious. Esau's anger may have first been expressed towards his brother Jacob, but then it was demonstrated against his parents and eventually God. Now, I do want to add here, this does have a better ending later on in the story. By the grace of God, these two brothers reunite, but after years of damage that could have been prevented. The example from Hebrews 12 is Esau and how he allowed unchecked anger to lead him to immorality. But there are many other ways the root of bitterness reveals itself. It's not always through sexual sins. It's through other ways. That's why we must not be quick to overlook the counsel from God's Word. Hebrews makes it very clear that we should be ever so careful to see to it that we embrace God's grace in order to fight off sinful anger. And that, my friend, my fellow journeyers into this walk of Christ, that's why I said this message is so important. Let's prayerfully bow our heads and take a moment to evaluate what we've been soaking in.